with us this morning to worship great God together. We are in the book of James still, and we'll be there for a while. We're going to finish up chapter 2 this morning. And it's going to be a little bit like what we had preached on the last time, because we're still talking about faith and works and the importance of works if we call ourselves a believer. James chapter 2. Soren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher, tells the following story of the parable of the ducks. Now, maybe you've heard this story already. I have to admit, I'm not a Kierkegaard reader. Don't think that, wow, he's like really, really on the ball. He's reading Kierkegaard. I can't even pronounce Kierkegaard, let alone read what he's written. But I pulled this out of a commentary that I was reading and I used for the book of James, and he used it, and I like the story, so I'm quoting Kierkegaard, but I'm also, the idea came R. Kent Hughes in his commentary on the book of James. There's a town where only ducks live. Every Sunday, the ducks waddle out of their houses and waddle down the main street to their church. They waddle into the cathedral and squat in their pews. The duck choir sings. Then the duck pastor comes and reads the duck Bible. He encourages them. Ducks, God has given you wings. With these wings, you can fly. He encourages them. He tells them that with these wings, you can rise up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. Fly like birds. And all the ducks shout, amen. And then they waddle home. You know, we weren't born, and Kierkegaard continues, we weren't born to live an ordinary, meaningless, average existence. We've been given gifts and abilities, talents, untapped potential, intelligence, energy, passion, and dreams so that we can live extraordinary lives. And then Kierkegaard finishes with, don't waddle, fly. But in the lives of many churchgoers today, there is a major disconnect between what one says and what one does, between a profession of faith and corresponding deeds, between a living, vital faith and one that has succumbed to the world. The prudent believer agrees with James, but the opposite is a liar in his or her confession. In other words, a profession of faith is never enough. James 1:22 tells us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So let's look at now James chapter 2, starting with verse 20 through the end of the chapter.
Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather here in this place. And I pray, Father, that you would use the feebleness of what I have to say to expound upon your perfect and incredible word. Father, I pray that you would remove me from it and allow people to hear from you this morning. I don't want to get in the way of the teaching of the good news. Help us, Father, to hear, to understand, and then to do, to be obedient, to be doers rather than just hearers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I think the first thing that we see in this section is a proof of authentic faith. A proof. Now, we're going to see it from the negative standpoint. We're going to basically see kind of like what faith really isn't, rather than what faith is. You'll catch that in a few minutes. Let's look back again at James chapter 2, but we're going to pick up at verse 18 and read through 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So we see here, now we looked at 18 and 19 the last time I preached, back in earlier in October. I've read them just for continuity for the argument that James presents. Notice in verse 18, James said, but someone will say. You know that people say lots of things. They make lots of statements, and oftentimes their statements aren't so true. I mean, all you need to do is turn on the news, and you're going to see that one side of the aisle says one thing, the other side of the aisle says the exact opposite. They both can't be true. And they both rap back and forth and argue, and so both sides can't be true. And unfortunately, we're left to decide who's truthful and who's not. And maybe it has to do with who can shout the loudest. Or who can, I don't really know. It just bothers me so much that in many respects, who do we trust? But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And that's our hope. That's what we have to look forward to. But the point that we're going to pull out of here is that lip service is not an evidence of authentic faith. It doesn't matter what somebody says. What matters is what we do with what we've said. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 reads this way. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So we have these people who are part of the church. And the church there that John was writing to was in Asia Minor. And they left. They left the church. They left the fellowship they were a part of. Why did they leave? I think we have to conclude that they lacked saving faith. They were not actually true believers. If they had been true believers, they would have stayed. That's what John is saying here. So how did they get into the church in the first place? They would have had to make a profession of faith, right? They would have had to make a profession of faith, and they would have had to convince the elders and the congregation that they were really believers. But in actuality, they did not stay where they were, so they couldn't have been truly saved. They just said they're where they are. They just made a profession of faith. And we think about how often people do that today. It's easy to make a profession of faith. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm trusting Christ. And who are we to argue with that? As long as your words back up what you're saying. I mean, your deeds back up what you're saying. But it's never just enough to say, I believe. Now, certainly we need to say that, if that's our heart. But there's more to it. Paul tells us in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the truth is that words will neither save, a prayer doesn't save you, only trusting Christ will save you. We use words, of course, but those words don't redeem. James 2:17, which we've already just read a few minutes ago. It's clear. So also that faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So it appears abundantly clear that we've got to believe, we've got to confess, and then we've got to work. The second thing we notice, letter B, fruit lacking faith is empty and useless. Verse 20, faith apart from works is useless. What good is your faith if it doesn't lead you to living a holy life? What good is it? A faith that produces zero fruit is a zero faith. It's worthless, useless, and it's empty. In other words, it's dead. It's non-existent. And then the third thing we see is a fool's faith is ineffective. That's also from verse 20. James calls the one who suggests that faith can be void of works a fool or a foolish person. Literally, they are empty or shallow, and they have no real substance. They possess a generally hard-hearted, stubborn ignorance and an impenetrable heart. James is questioning this individual. Do you want to be shown, foolish guy, that your faith without works is lifeless? It's dead, it's passed on, kick the bucket, you use whatever work terminology there you want. But your faith is worthless. And then he asks, do you wish to know the truth? Now, some radically liberal scholars over the centuries have suggested that James is directing verses 18 and 20 to the Apostle Paul. We talked about this back in October. And we have to realize, we need to realize that that's simply not true. Paul and James, again, I mentioned this, are not at odds. They complement one another. They complement one another because Paul says works cannot bring us to Christ. While James says, after we come to Christ, they are imperative. Works will not save you. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that you got to do stuff to get into the kingdom of heaven. No, I'm saying you come to Christ, you believe, you trust Christ, and then because you're trusting Christ, you do stuff. You serve the Lord. I mean, when you think about it, isn't it an incredible thing that we have handed out 700 tracts? 700 tracts, over 700 tracts went out to people. Now, many of those, I don't know what the percentage is, I'm just telling you, I think many of those have ended up in the trash or on the street in front of their house. I don't know where they've ended up. But if a couple of them are read, if one out of that 700 comes to a relationship with Christ or continues seeking after the Lord, isn't it all worthwhile? And then we see these unreached people groups, and that stuff back there that's going to go out to these children, along with the gospel presentation, what an incredible privilege we have to be part of that evangelizing process. And frankly, we don't do a whole lot for it. Yeah, it costs you a couple of bucks or maybe more than a couple of bucks to fill a box or and pay for the postage. But we live in a country where we have so much. We probably pay more for cable television than most of the people in the world or many of these third world country people earn in a year. Just saying. We're never saved by works, but we are justified by them. So next we see two examples of authentic faith. We're going to first see Abraham's genuine faith, and then following Abraham is Rahab's equally sincere trust. So let's look at a patriarch's authentic faith, verses 21 and 22 in James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham's factual faith. Note in the middle of verse 23, Abraham believed God. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham believed. He trusted in God. Now again, John chapter 1, 11 through 13, we talk about Jesus here. And John says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who believe in his name, those who believe in the name of Jesus became children of God. And this is what Abraham did. He believed in his God. You know, he believed looking forward to what was going to come. It was a forward-looking faith. He was trusting God that sometime in the future, this Messiah would come, that God would save them. We look back 2,000 years to the cross and trust Jesus and what he did on the cross. Our Old Testament saints looked forward, trusting God as his promises. So Abraham looked forward to God's promised coming son. He believed in God, and then God credited that belief to him as righteousness. This statement, he believed in God and God credited it as righteousness, comes from Genesis 15, chapter 6, when Abraham first trusted God. And Genesis 15, 6 states this, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And the interesting thing about this is that Paul uses this quote several times throughout the New Testament as he was teaching about being saved by faith through grace, not of works, that any man should boast. So we see Abraham had a factual faith. But also, Abraham had a functioning faith. Abraham's functioning faith. We note that Abraham was a man of functioning faith. Now, what is a true functioning faith? To produce fruit, right? To produce something of value before the Lord. James' example of Abraham tells us that he was justified, or he was completed by works. He was completed by works. Abraham produced fruit. Believing God and resting in him, trusting in God. He was obedient and his faith was perfected or it was completed. We see that in verse 22. Abraham's faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So he didn't just sit on his duff and hum and he was out serving the Lord. I mean, obviously we see that. Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. I'm sorry. Turn to Genesis 22, please. We're going to look at a little bit of what Abraham went through. This is a passage that Philip read for us. We're going to start looking. We'll start reading at 22, verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. When I was listening to Philip read, I thought he said flay his son. It was slay. It sounded to me like it was fillet. And I thought, well, that's a weird word, but it was slay. Then it dawned on me it was slay, not fillet. Anyway, he took out a knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, God said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So in obedience, Abraham offered his son a work, if you will. Abraham did all that the Lord commanded him, right up to the point where he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac. He was about to plunge the knife, and the Lord said, stop! Stop! But Abraham was faithful. He was faithful up to that moment, and so was God. Now, that brings us to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd like you to turn there also, but keep your place here in Genesis. I think anyway. Hebrews chapter 11, one of the most incredible chapters in all of Scripture. If you've never read Hebrews 11, do yourself a favor and spend some time reading that this afternoon, because it's just absolutely incredible. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So we see that Abraham was obedient, but he just figured that God would bring him back somehow. He would raise him from the dead. Whatever Abraham was thinking, he believed. He trusted. He possessed a never wavering trust in his great God. Abraham's faith was a functioning faith, it was a working faith, and it was fully complete because he was willing to do what God asked him to do. He believed God and he was declared righteous. Now, I need to ask, is your faith real? Is your faith real? Is it functioning? Is it factual? Do works back up what you say? Do people that you tell about Christ see that you're doing works to complete what your words say? Next we see letter B, we see Abraham's friendship with God. Abraham's friendship with God, that should be letter C. And that's the end of the verse there of 23. And he was called a friend of God. Now, why was he called a friend of God? Because he was trusting in his heavenly Father. And the writer of Genesis, probably Moses, throws that in there. And it's important, and we will talk about it a little bit more shortly. On to number three, a prostitute's authentic faith. Verse 25 of our text in James, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Who was this woman of the night anyway? Who was this lady? Comparing her with Abraham, R. Kent Hughes, he comments that Abraham was a patriarch, Rahab a prostitute. She was moral. He was moral. She was immoral. He was an original Jew. She was a Gentile woman. He was upwardly mobile, and she lived in the gutter. Yet this reprobate clearly exhibits a sincere and great faith. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, if you happen to stay there, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In other words, she possessed a towering faith. She was willing to go out on the proverbial limb to protect the Israelite spies, regardless about what this might cost her in the future. Regardless, she threw that caution to the wind and trusted God. So how might this harlot have come to repentance and a hope in a living God? How did she come to faith, a saving faith? And we read in of Rahab's conversion, or we speculate about Rahab's conversion, I'm sorry. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, surmises this. The people who in Rahab's time most frequently used such houses of prostitution were traveling merchants. From them, she had repeatedly heard of the marvelous nation which was approaching from Egypt, and of the God of Israel who had perfected such striking miracles. So how did Rahab come to faith? I mean, Kuyper is probably not far off. I think it holds merit. But while we speculate about the circumstances that brought her to Christ, we can be sure, we can be fully convinced that she has a relationship with her God. If we look at Joshua chapter 2, and you might want to turn to Joshua 2, 8 through 11, and you're going to hang out in Joshua chapter 2 for a little bit. Part there, Rahab hides the spies, but starting in verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now, did you catch her profession of faith? Did you catch what she was saying? She told the spies, "The Lord dried up the water. The Lord has given you the land. The Lord your God is God. He is the true God. He's the only God." Now, I've added a little bit there at the end. But isn't that what she's saying? In her terminology, she's basically making a proclamation or making a confession that she's trusting in this same God that they're trusting in. I think it's obvious that she had a true conversion experience. And it's incredible when you think about it. God uses all kinds of things to bring the elect to himself. And next we see Rahab's compliance. Her compliance. She, in obedience, did what the spies asked of her. She could have hidden these men and then fled with them. But it seems like that possibility did not even enter her mind. She needed to care for her family. What did she do for these Israelites? She hid them. And then she does what any other human being would do. She lied about it. Lied about it to the authorities of Jericho. And we'll not get into, we'll not talk about that this morning. We don't have time enough to go into that. But as we're still in Joshua chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 5. "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men, hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.'" And then, of course, what comes in next is verses 8 through 11 that we just read a few minutes ago. But then if we jump down to 12, verses 12 through 19, we read this: "Now then, please swear to me," this is Rahab, "please swear to me that by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives the land, he will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, and so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you. Hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. And then afterward, you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We will be guiltless in this respect, to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into your land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, and your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on your head. Now that's the story of Rahab in a nutshell, reading it through pretty quickly, and I would encourage you to continue reading the Old Testament. These stories are fantastic, and we have to understand, and this is one of the coolest things about God's word, it's all tied together. This isn't a collection, loose collection of, oh, we have the story of Rahab. Look how it ties into the New Testament. Look how it ties into Jesus. Abraham, the same way, ties into our lives as followers of Christ. But Rahab, according to Hebrews 11:31, says proving that her faith was real, her actions justified her. She did what she agreed to. She complied with the needs of the spies, and she protected them. She followed through in everything that she said she would do in Joshua chapter 2. Then we see Rahab's confidence. Rahab's confidence. And whom did Rahab trust? She trusted God, right? She trusted that the spies would not lie to her, that the Jews would treat her fairly, and that her family would be secure. According to the genealogy in Matthew, Rahab, this woman of the night, this harlot, this prostitute, this guilty woman, was found in the lineage of Jesus Christ. God is an incredible God. So how does a woman of ill repute become one of the Messiah's relatives? By being converted, by trusting God, by being compliant, and by doing good works, as Rahab had done, by her unwavering confidence in the Lord, her God. Is the Lord your God? And are you proving He is by what you do? Number four, a person's authentic faith, verses 24 and 26. 24, you shall see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I've called this point a person's faith because James is saying that a person who has an authentic faith will do good works. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This includes you and me. We don't get away with anything here. Listen to these following verses from the New Testament. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what class? Good works. Very good. We are created in Christ for good works, and I forgot to read the rest, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So friends, how might we produce fruit? How might we produce fruit? First thing that I can say is, because it's in the scripture, we can emulate Rahab and Abraham's faith. As our two examples have done, so should we. Both Abraham and Rahab prove their faith by their works. You know, even the Apostle Paul recommends that we follow his example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What are we to imitate of the Apostle Paul? His good works, his desire to spread the gospel, his desire to trust God wholly. Letter B, endeavor to please God. What we do, we should be desirous to please God and not to please self. You see that a person is justified by works. What kind of works? works that glorify God, the kind of works that Abraham and Rahab performed. I'm sure that Abraham didn't really want to sacrifice his son. I certainly wouldn't want to do anything like that if I was called to do it. And Rahab, of course, took an awful chance to trust these folks that she didn't know. She took an awful chance to trust and hide the spies from this invading army. But they did so to please God, to be obedient. Paul encourages the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. I got to ask the question of myself, is it my aim to please God in all things? And honestly, I have to say, not always. And then letter C, we need to execute what we purpose. We need to execute what we purpose. When the Lord lays something on your heart, follow it through. Do it. Complete the task as God gives strength and ability to do so. Moses in Numbers 30, chapter, verse 2 said, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. Here's an example. When we were at CMTS, the Lord laid a financial need on my heart. And I said, yeah, Lord, I got to do that. And we came home from CMTS and I kind of forgot about it. And then we were back out there and he brought it up again. That was the end of September. And I came home and I forgot about it. That's not executing what we purpose. That's living for myself. Now, it was a financial need. As I was studying this thing, the Lord laid it on my heart again, and I brought it in, and I confessed that sin, and now I've written a check to take care of what I promised. And I think you know what I'm talking about. This kind of thing comes up, for me anyway, it comes up often. I purposed and promised, but failed to follow through. May we always execute what we purpose. And then finally, examine the following promises. Now number one is faith is perfected in Christ, and that's verse 22. Faith is completed by our works, and we've been over this. So I just put it in there for your edification, for your notes, and we are perfected in our faith in Christ. And then also, as we talked a little while ago this morning, faith presents us as friends of God. We are friends of God. Think about that for a minute. Remember, we noted that Abraham was called a friend of God at the end of verse 23. Why? Because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But he also pleased God by his works, right? So if Abraham was a friend of God because he trusted and obeyed, what if you and I do so the same? What are we? John chapter 15, 14 through 15 says this. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have is heard from my Father. All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Brothers and sisters, we are friends of Christ. Think about that. If we need to drop names who we're friends with, is there any better name to drop than the Lord Jesus Christ? I think not. I have called you friends. That's incredible, isn't it? That the creator of the universe would stoop down and be a friend of me. I'm a goof. Some of the stuff that I struggle with. I wouldn't even want to be a friend of myself if I knew what was going on in there. But we're friends of the Creator, the God of the universe, the King. We're royal. We're children of promise. We're friends of the Savior. Okay, how about a practical review of basically what we've been looking at the last several times that I've preached? Salvation is by faith alone. And salvation is by a faith that is not alone. If you remember anything from what I've said, last two sermons, Salvation is by faith alone. And secondly, salvation is by a faith that is not alone. Friends, are we going to waddle like ducks, or are we going to fly like prudent believers? Realizing that the Bible teaches us clearly that salvation is by faith alone, but also clearly explains that salvation is by a faith that is not alone. I read the following quote from Martin Luther out of Douglas Moo's commentary on the book of James. It captures the basic meaning of basically James chapter 2, 14 through 26, effectively, but also quite forcefully. And if we honestly consider what Luther is saying, it should cause us to be truly challenged and perhaps to evaluate our works and our faith. Here's Luther. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it to not be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith in good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and about good works. Brothers and sisters, I trust that you are seeking to do good works, seeking to be obedient, to do what God places on your heart. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for each one who comes. And my prayer is that we would continue to do good works. What would God have you to do? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you so much for your word. I just praise you for how everything ties together. It's just absolutely an incredible thing, the way the whole word just ties together and points us to salvation. Father, may none of us be doers of the word. May none of us be just hearers of the word, but doers, because those who are just hearers are probably not saved. Thank you, Father, for teaching us this morning, using this word to help us to be more like Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.